Turn with us, if you would, to Acts chapter 6. Just last week, we looked at the need for what we would call the first deacons. And if you're looking at your sermon outline on the back of the bulletin, you'll see that today's text begins at chapter 6, verse 8, and continues through chapter 7, verse 60. I am not going to read 67 verses of Scripture this morning. I'll tell you what we will do. We will finish reading chapter 6. It's actually rather short, and we looked at the first half last week. We were introduced to Stephen. His name was in that list of the seven that were chosen, men that were filled with the Spirit of God and full of wisdom and of a good reputation. We're going to continue to read about Stephen starting at verse 8, and we'll finish chapter 6. And then much of Stephen's sermon recalls the history of the nation of Israel. Let's look at that Wednesday evening in our Bible study, and we will finish chapter 7 today, reading just the final paragraph. So we'll look at chapter 6, we'll look at the end of chapter 7, and if you know that you will not be here on Wednesday evening, or you're not sure and find out later in the week you didn't make it, go back and look at Stephen's sermon that begins at chapter 7 and verse 1, and we will, like I say, study that in more detail and read each of those verses on Wednesday evening, or as many Wednesday evenings as is required for us to study that. Let's begin today at Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. We've already been introduced to Stephen in the section previous. Verse 8 says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of freemen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.' And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Stephen, we're told first, was full of faith and power, and then that he did wonders and signs among the people." We have seen Peter and the other apostles healing the sick, not just from Jerusalem, but from surrounding cities who brought their sick people to Jerusalem. We know that many signs and wonders were done among the apostles, and were done in the Christian church that was beginning in Jerusalem and spreading outward. When the apostles said, "Appoint seven men that are full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit and of a good reputation," they laid their hands on them, they prayed for them, they blessed them. And we said we still do those same things today when we appoint deacons. We have an ordination council, we have an examination, we discuss, we ask questions, we listen to their testimony. It may have been on a Wednesday evening, but I said, you know, the question I always ask, anytime someone is being ordained for ministry or ordained as a deacon, I simply ask them, if a person wanted to know how to be saved, what would you tell them? What is your advice when someone is looking to be saved? Because we have to be careful that people aren't just learning how to repeat churchy sounding things. It's a danger, I said, in youth ministry that children grow up and spend their lives in church and we just sort of treat them like they've always been Christians, when we know there is not anyone born into Christianity. Every believer here repented of your sins and asked forgiveness. You said a prayer of faith. And that's what everyone has to do. And sometimes we make the mistake of having children in children's church and they move into youth and they sing They sing Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, and they know how to say the right things, and they spent their life in church, but they're not a Christian believer. And sometimes we act like kids that have came up through church are Christians, and they always have been. That is a danger. It's a really fine balancing act, because we can't just assume that our church youth have always been Christians their whole life. And on the other hand, you know, we've got Johanna back here. She comes every Sunday morning, every Sunday night. She goes to everything we have and every function and every picnic, and I don't want to evangelize her to death to the point she says, I don't want to hear anything else you have to say. We have to be careful. Well, when we're appointing ministry leaders, we have to be careful that we're not just talking to people that are repeating back the church things. We have our own sort of lingo and our own language that doesn't make sense to the rest of the world. And if you spend enough time just talking to other Christians, you don't notice we're using lingo, that we have our own language, that we have colloquialisms. We talk about being born again. We talk about being lost or getting saved. We speak in a language that doesn't make sense outside of here. The Sunday school lesson mentions something that I haven't seen. In the introduction to the Sunday school lesson, he says that companies are starting to use the word evangelism. They've taken that word and are using it when somebody is so dedicated or committed to a company or product that they want to tell everybody about it. He said you may have met evangelists for the iPhone. They're so dedicated, they're so committed, they don't use any other product, and they witness to you about how great their iPhone is, or whatever it is we're talking about. You can see the disciples of the iPhone waiting in line for days because the new one is being released. And so I haven't encountered that, but now I'll be on the lookout for it. They've borrowed the word evangelism, and I've never heard that used outside of church or outside of religious circles before. Stephen is full of faith and power. They chose carefully the right men for the job. Stephen is full of faith and power, and he is also doing signs and wonders among the people, just like the apostles had been. And anytime you do something for God, that's going to draw the attention of critics. I've said before, if it's been a long time since you had any enemies, if the devil hasn't bothered you lately, perhaps it's because we're not doing anything that makes him nervous. Fear is a powerful tool, and Satan uses that. If we're afraid to stand up and if we're afraid to speak, then he doesn't have to fight against us in any other way. If we're afraid to fight, then he has already won. People don't like the things that Stephen is saying, but the Bible tells us they couldn't argue against the wisdom. They couldn't argue against the fact that he was filled with the Spirit while he was speaking. So they don't confront him. They go behind his back. They spread rumors. They collect false witnesses. They say things that aren't true. Who does that sound like? On the night that Jesus was tried, they came up with a collection of false witnesses whose story didn't even agree with each other. I heard he was going to rebuild the temple in 3 days. I heard he'd do it in seven. They had a group of false witnesses that couldn't even collaborate on their lies. That's exactly what Isaiah said was going to happen. Stephen is doing signs and wonders among the people. His critics can't contend with him directly, and they stir the waters among the people and among the priests, and eventually he is brought before the council. They said, here's what we've heard him say, here's what we've heard him do. Stephen begins his response in chapter 7, verse 1. And the first fill in the blank there was the council heard from false witnesses. They tried to compete against the truth with lies and false testimony. The council heard from false witnesses. And I'm just going to summarize a little bit of verses 1 through 53. That would still be a lot to read on Wednesday night. We might take 2 or 3 weeks to look at his recount of history. Stephen's sermon recounts Israel's history. The Hebrews are very concerned with their history and with getting historical facts and details right. There's a lot of particulars when you read the Jewish body of law. Stephen is not going to say you're wrong about everything. Stephen lays out the history going all the way back to Abraham, recounting the law as being given through Moses. He quotes from the prophet Isaiah. He lays out their history and uses that as the body of evidence in order to share the gospel. He goes back to the law and to the history, and he talks about Egypt, and he talks about Moses and Moses' leadership. He talks about the tabernacle that was built in the wilderness, which would be true of many of those same things about the tabernacle would be true of the temple in Jerusalem. But he says that's not really where God dwells. He uses the history and the law and their fathers. We've already heard a lot of talk from Peter as he preaches about the fathers. He references Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's going to reference Moses giving the law to the people of Mount Sinai. Paul is going to make many of those same illustrations. The Jews relate to God through the study of their history and through the study of the law. The law was a gift given by God. We have to be careful, even in the New Testament church age, that we don't disregard the law entirely. God doesn't create things that are bad. God doesn't give to his children gifts that are evil. And Jesus used that illustration. He says, if your son asked for a piece of bread, you wouldn't give him a serpent. You wouldn't give him stones. If you, being evil, know how to give your children gifts that are good, how much more does God, the Heavenly Father, know how to reward his children with good gifts? The law came from God and was a gift from God to his people. It had value. It's not completely useless to us today. We look at the Ten Commandments, and that tells us what God expects. The good news is we're not capable of keeping those, and we don't have to. But it's a place to start. It's kind of like going through school. You know, now we start pre-K at 4 years of age, and then we have kindergarten. I had half a day of kindergarten when I was 5 years old, and my dad, they didn't even have that back then. There was no kindergarten. When my dad started, there were only 11 grades, but by the time he got to 11, there was a 12th. Think of it as going to kindergarten, and you learn these are your colors and these are your shapes. This is what numbers look like. You can't do algebra and trigonometry if you can't draw the numbers 1 through 9 or know what a zero looks like. We start and we add to that level of education, growing increasingly complex as our mind develops and we're able to understand the world around us more and more. Reading the Bible is like that. You start in the beginning and God creates everything. That's a good place to start. Begin at the beginning, always a good idea. And we did that. I believe it's been about a year since we started at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and read those first 12 chapters. And it took a lot more than 12 weeks to do. You start with a foundation that you then build on. The Ten Commandments and the law in its entirety teaches us a lot about what God is like. And then as we read the history of Israel, we find out that we're not any good at becoming God-like on our own. The purpose of the law being given and Israel's subsequent failure was to teach us as humanity an object lesson about the fact we cannot please God. And then comes the gospel and the good news that we don't have to, and that what Christ has done is sufficient. If Jesus had walked out onto Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20 and said, you wouldn't be able to keep the law anyway, let me do it for you, humanity would have said, yes, we can. You don't trust us. Object lessons. They're basic. They're simple, and they help us to comprehend a larger, sometimes more complex truth. Jesus came a couple thousand years after the law had been given and said, "Let me do this for you." And there were still people in his day saying, "No, we've got this." The Pharisees are saying, "We can handle it. We're righteous. We've never had a father other than Abraham. As a matter of fact, God is our father." And Jesus said to them, I believe it's John chapter 8, he's like, "No, your father's the devil. And you're liars because he was a liar before you were. If you knew my father, you'd understand what I'm saying to you right now, and you can't even stand to listen to me." Jesus had false witnesses that came against him, combated the truth. Stephen has false witnesses here, and he goes back to those stories that the priests and that the Hebrew scriptures have been telling them over and over, and they've learned since children. He's teaching them a new lesson. He's like, "Look at your eight colors and your shapes and your numbers and understand that everything that's happened up till now has been about bringing you Jesus." We'll read those verses, like I say, on Wednesday evening or the coming Wednesday evening. But he goes back to Abraham and he talks about Egypt and he talks about being delivered by Moses from the Egyptians and being given the law and how Israel rebelled against God. Not once, not twice. God is patient and long-suffering. And that's the God of the Old Testament. You've heard me say before, some people get these weird ideas about there's a God in the Old Testament that's full of wrath and judgment and vengeful and he's angry all the time. And then we're introduced to Jesus in the New Testament and he's peace-loving and, you know, he's kind of a cross between a hippie and Mr. Rogers. He loves you just the way you are and wants to come give you everything. I'm not going to say his name. His initials are Joel Osteen. You know, God wants to bless you, and all you got to do is be available to receive it. Open your bank account, and God will just pour into it because that's what he wants for all of his children. We get this idea there's a duality in God. Some people's mind have this split personality God. Read about the Hebrews in the 40 years they spent in the wilderness. Look at the history of Israel under King Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. And we realize that they would wander away from God, he would bring judgment, they would come back and repent, and that cycle repeats itself over and over and over. If God had rejected Israel the first time they disobeyed, they would have never crossed the Red Sea. God is gracious. It's a George W. Bush sermon. God is gracious and patient and long-suffering in the Old Testament. And before you get hung up on how loving Jesus is in the New Testament, read the whole entire New Testament. And in Revelation chapter 20, he sits in judgment and reads the names from the Lamb's Book of Life. Today is the age of grace, and Jesus is willing to be our Savior. And at the end of this age, he will be a righteous judge. There is grace and mercy and forgiveness in the Old Testament. God is patient and long-suffering. There is judgment in the New Testament when each of us will give an account for every idle word we have spoken. There is one God, and the Bible tells the same story from beginning to end about how a holy and a righteous God deals with people that are sinful and fallen and broken. At the center of that story is Jesus. And that's what Stephen's sermon is about in Acts chapter 7. Israel resists the Holy Spirit. Let's begin reading again in verse 51. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Circumcision is an outward sign. It is a symbol of a change that should take place on the inside. We've said that circumcision in the Old Testament today is represented by baptism in the New Testament. What is baptism? Baptism is an outward sign. It's kind of like a dramatic representation. Baptism is a drama. It's a play that teaches a lesson. It's our first profession of faith. Baptism reenacts in a public way that everyone can see and witness a very private thing that has happened in the heart of the individual. Baptism represents the old person being dead to sin and raised to new life in Jesus Christ. It's a dramatic reenactment. But we could take somebody back here and dunk them in the water as many times as we wanted to, and that doesn't necessarily mean the change has taken place on the inside. Remember, you can fool all of the people some of the time and some of the people all of the time, but we recently said you can't fool God any of the time at all. Circumcision was an outward symbol for a change that God meant to take place on the inside. You could be circumcised and not act anything like a child of God. There's a verse in Deuteronomy, and I can't give you a chapter and a verse, but I promise it's there, and if I need to, I'll show it to you. God says, circumcise your heart. Even back then, when they're talking about laws and commandments, God meant for there to be a change on the inside of the individual, not just a list of things that you check off that you've done or haven't done. Circumcise your hearts, he says to Israel. Stephen in verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. All day long you killed the prophets. Which of the prophets did you not persecute? Just like Peter has been saying, you men of Israel killed Jesus, but God raised him up. Stephen says, the prophets tried to tell you about the just one, about the anointed one. Messiah, Greek word, means anointed one. No, I'm wrong. Back that tape up. Let's record over that message. Messiah, Hebrew word, means anointed one. The Old Testament written in Hebrew speaks of a Messiah, one that will come from God, whom he has appointed, whom he loves, who we later find out is his only begotten son. Christ, a Greek word that we borrowed and use in English, means anointed one. The New Testament Christ is the Old Testament prophesied Messiah. Stephen is saying the prophets tried to tell you he was coming and you persecuted them and you killed them because you've always resisted the Holy Spirit. Quite possibly Stephen knows what is going to happen next. In verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. In verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. Imagine, if you will, the city council meeting down here in Plainville, somebody saying something that our mayor, who is Greg Martin, he lives next door, our heat and air man at the church, is the mayor of the city of Plainville. Imagine the mayor of Plainville sticking his fingers in his ears and going, I don't want to hear what you're saying, la, 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 la. That is a childish and immature thing to do. Imagine the mayor of Plainville sticking his fingers in his ears and making a lot of noise so that he couldn't hear what was being said in a meeting. And imagine me and Jim Bob doing exactly the same thing. I could sort of see Ray Black doing that, but imagine me and Jim acting like children, do I? That's what the leaders of Israel did. These are the Pharisees and the high priest and the priest of the temple. They stuck their fingers in their ears and they screamed with a loud voice because Stephen was saying, I see Jesus standing at God's right hand. Blasphemous in their mind, but misguided because they didn't understand what Jesus was saying when he was there and testified to these truths. They came at him with one accord. Verse 58 says, they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's our first introduction to Saul. We'll come back and look at that verse as we continue and meet this young man. In verse 59, they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Lord, do not charge them with this sin. What does that sound like? It's almost the same thing that Jesus said as they nailed him to the cross. And Jesus prayed for the people that were killing him. That would be the Romans that actually had crosses and nailed people to them, and that would be the Jewish Sanhedrin that had their false trial in the middle of the night and sentenced him to death. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Daily, he was in the synagogues, and he was in the temple reading the scripture. People brought the sick to him to be healed, and everyone that came to Jesus seeking to be healed, the Bible says he healed. And he asked them, for which one of these things are you arresting me and putting me on trial? They wouldn't listen. They argued with him. They debated. Even after the false trial, and he's whipped with 39 lashes, even as they nailed him on the cross to die, which he knew was going to happen, Jesus prayed on their behalf. Why? That's the reason he came into the world. Jesus died so that people made in God's image and he loves could live. We talk about being Christ-like usually when we mean willing to share our witness or suffering wrong without retribution. Could you pray for the people that were killing you as you realized you were about to die? Don't answer that. It's a rhetorical question. Stephen is so full of the Holy Spirit, he can see Jesus standing next to the God the Father in heaven. Maybe in that circumstance, we would become a lot more Christ-like. Stephen is a little more filled with the Holy Spirit, perhaps, than some of the rest of us are. There's also grace for the moment. We have not been given dying grace because right at this moment, no one in this room is dying. The gifts of the Spirit, Paul teaches, are given to each according to the measure of faith. We have to have the faith. We have to be willing to step out and be used by God to do God's work in order to receive more of the Spirit and more grace. None of us have done what Stephen did at the end of chapter 6 and through most of chapter 7. And that's why we don't have the grace and filled with the Spirit to do what Stephen did. Most people never will. But in today's world, there are places and provinces in India. When we say India, it's not one unified thing. There are places where Christians worship freely in India. There are places in India where the entire population is Hindu. There are many languages and religions. And in some places in India, they conflict, and in some places, there is no conflict. It's very large, and it's very diverse. And it's not one unified thing the way the United States sort of is. Even we have differences depending on where you go. There are believers in India that have been found violating the anti-conversion laws, drug outside of the city, beaten until they thought they were dead, and then later that person wakes up and goes back into the city and continues preaching the gospel. and I've watched the videos of those missionaries share those accounts. Drug outside of the city and beaten until they thought you were dead. And then what would you do when you woke up? Don't answer. But think about it. Be inspired by their faith and courage and boldness the next time we face just a little bit of adversity in the United States, and it'll probably never be anything like that. That person went back into the city and continued preaching the gospel after his enemies thought they had already killed him for that. Stephen sees Jesus standing at God's right hand, and they stick their fingers in the ears and they yell and scream because they don't want to hear anything he has to say, and they stone him to death, and the final verse in chapter 7 says he fell asleep. Asleep in Christ. On the earth, that means dead. But he saw Jesus standing at God's right hand and immediately after went there to be with him. He became the first Christian martyr. Stephen becomes the first, but certainly not the last, Christian martyr. And if that word is not written in your Bible or in a header somewhere, it's M-A-R-T-Y-R. Did I say that right? M-A-R-T-Y-R. A martyr. What is a martyr? That is someone that dies for the cause. All of the apostles, if it's not recorded in Scripture, it's a matter of history, will die the death of a martyr, except John. John lives out his final years in exile on the Isle of Patmos. Consider what that says about their testimony and about their belief. The apostles all claim to be witnesses to the resurrected Jesus Christ. If that was bogus, if that was something they made up, if they were telling lies about that, why die for a lie? Would they be willing to be stoned or set on fire, or it may be more legend than history that Peter was crucified hanging upside down? Would you do that for something that you made up? A martyr is one that gives his or her own life to promote the cause. And almost always when we say martyr, we mean the Christian martyrs who died for the sake of the gospel. Why do that? So that people can continue to hear. So that people can hear and believe. You can't believe without you hear. You can't hear without a preacher. That's what Jesus did. Jesus was willing to die for the cause, and there are those who are so Christ-like that they end up doing exactly the same thing. Now, someday in America, we may have to give up our tax-exempt status to continue preaching the gospel. In our culture today, we say things online or in the newspaper and people say we're anti-science and that we're just being foolish and that we believe in superstitions. Oh, that is the worst thing you can do in America today, is hurt someone's feelings. I'm offended that atheist called me stupid. But most of the time, that's enough to make Christians not say anything else. Whatever it takes, right? Stephen was full of power and faith and of the Holy Spirit, and he preached the gospel until they took his life. Let's leave this place today and invite our family and our friends and neighbors to come to church. If someone in the supermarket line says, "Oh my gosh, my preacher yesterday, he's just totally nuts. Isn't that ridiculous?" Maybe we could have the courage just to simply say, "I don't think it's completely ridiculous." Share a cup of coffee. Open a door. Help your next door neighbor take out their trash. Sometimes those simple things open the door and give us the opportunity to build a relationship and share a testimony. Our Sunday school lesson this morning said what? In its simplest form, Testifying is simply saying to another person, this is what Jesus has done for me. And regardless of your level of education or financial status or position, your station in life, every believer should be able to say, at least to one other person on a one-on-one basis, let me tell you what God has done for me. Don't go become a martyr. You don't have to be Stephen. You don't have to go to India and let them beat you to death. Tell another person what Jesus has already done for you. And then see if he doesn't open doors and create opportunities for you to continue doing more of the same. Let's pray together.